I am so glad that you are back. You know, I want to comment on something that touches us quite a bit. And this is true in congregations all across America. We'll have a service, say like we did this morning, and we'll have, you know, maybe twice the number that we'll have on a Sunday night. Maybe a Wednesday night too. Sometimes Wednesday night's a little more. And I know that people who do not come to every service are completely unaware of the advantage that their presence is to those of us who come all of the time because of the encouragement. It'd be like, just think about it. If that number is correct, we had about 65 this morning. Think how you would feel if we had 65 right now. I mean, it would change your perspective of the whole week already, wouldn't it? And that's the nature of it. But I don't want us to forget. You remember Jonathan when he and his armor bearer were about to approach a Philistine garrison. He told his armor bearer, he said, "We're going to give this sign." He said, "Because if the Lord wants us to go up, it's nothing with the Lord whether to deliver by few or by many." You think about the statement that David made when he said, "Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people." Both of those statements are statements about the few. Jesus came and he labored more than any of us can imagine in his 3 years upon this earth. And yet he's the one who said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Recognizing the nature of that. And so one of the things that we don't want to happen to us is that we become discouraged by numbers. Ever. Jesus died for the few. Paul spent a lifetime working just as he said, "I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Just to save some. Our strength is in that while we may be disappointed sometimes, we don't allow ourselves to become discouraged. And that's what this week is about. This week is about considering the world that we're in, the sin that is in the world, the things that may well be coming for the future of the church, and to remind ourselves that we cannot worry about that. That our task is simply to be right now what Jesus wants us to be. And God will bless us. You know, I think about the Revelation letter. I don't know if you know much about the Revelation letter. We know about the seven churches, right? He writes to seven churches. Five of them he condemns because of sin that they're tolerating and allowing in the congregation. Two of them he commends without any condemnation whatsoever. But when we get to chapter 6, we're given a picture of those who have died for the Lord's cause during the early part of the church. Or as he calls it, he says, "These are they that have come out of the great tribulation." And the question that those who have come out of the great tribulation are asking is, "How long, O Lord, how long before you avenge our death?" The Lord's answer is significant. He said, "Just be patient, because more of you are going to have to die first." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that in being victorious in Jesus, they have to die first? Let us not ever forget that the measure of your faith and the measure of my faith is as it's measured, not against what the world thinks, not even against what my brethren think, but what the Bible says and against what Jesus knows we could have done. I'm glad he's our judge, because he can read my mind. You know, you may say, "Well, I can't do this." And I may say, well, okay. And but Jesus may know well that you could, and you're just making an excuse. Or truly, you may not be able to. Somebody says, well, I can't study the Bible like I used to. Well, that could be true. Could be true because their eyes won't allow it anymore. Because sitting in a posture to study won't allow it anymore. There are a lot of reasons that people slow down in their Bible study as they age. On the other hand, it might not be true at all. So I guess what I'm saying is, as we as a church face the difficulties that are ahead, let's face them knowing that the measure of our success lies with Christ, not even with us. It's not measured by numbers. It's not measured by enjoyment. It's not measured by the world's opinion of us. It's just measured by Christ. We've got to keep that in our head all of the time, even while we move forward, like we were talking about early this morning. I want to talk to you about tonight about a man that you probably know, but you probably don't know him very well. He's a man who's only mentioned seven times in the Bible, really only six times, because one of them is just a namesake name, not the man himself. But he's only mentioned those few times. And there are some things that were true about him. It's kind of unique. I think this man is a type of Christ. You understand what I mean when I say type? The Old Testament has types. The New Testament has the antitypes. There's the figures. In the Old Testament, it's full of them. Not one or two or three, but dozens of types or shadows compared to the antitype or the very image. And some of them we can't prove because God doesn't say this is that. But this is kind of unique, and I have a feeling that this man was intended to be a type of Christ. You're familiar with the fact that Christ is called the Lion of Judah. Now, this particular man happens to be from Judah, but his name means Lion of God. Now, start racking your brain, like, who is this? You know, who is this man in Scripture whose name means Lion of God? Christ saved us from the bondage of sin. This man saved Israel from the bondage of oppression. And maybe you're getting a little bit closer as you think about it now. Christ was the firstborn of God. This man was the first chosen to deliver God's people in the promised land. There's another one that I didn't put up here, but it's kind of interesting. Christ came and overcame the devil. This man overcame a king and his nation. The king's name was Cushan-Rishathaim. It might be a name you've run into before. Cushan-Rishathaim. And Cushan-Rishathaim means doubly wicked, almost a type of Satan in the circumstances. You know this man as Othniel. Othniel was the first judge of Israel in the book of Judges. Now you remember how Israel got to that point. You'll recall that Joshua had led them into the promised land, that all of the people who were 20 years of age and above, who had been with Moses when they came out of the land of promise, all of those people died in the wilderness. That means all of the grandparents and all of the parents of those from 20 years and down, they all died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. You'll recall that. It happens that Othniel is the son of Caleb's brother Kenaz. So it's his nephew. Othniel is Caleb's nephew. So you can imagine it was his youngest brother, and you can imagine that Othniel may very well have been brought up by Caleb after Othniel's parents died in the wilderness. You know, we don't know at what age people died as they went. We just know that all of them that were 40 and above died in the wilderness. And so Othniel may very well have been raised by, certainly was very strongly influenced by his uncle Caleb. That would have been the practice of that day, you understand. I mean, the oldest in the family took the responsibility for the younger in the family, and especially where the parents were gone. So it's quite possible that Othniel had a great influence from Caleb's side. Now you're thinking, I don't know much about Othniel. As a matter of fact, as I said, if you look him up, his name is going to occur six times. All of it's going to be found in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges. There is a name later on, but it's not this Othniel. It's a different Othniel. It's only six times in the book of Joshua and Judges the name of Othniel occur, and they occur all together in less than six verses. So it's a man that we're not told a lot about. And as a matter of fact, Othniel never says a word. There's not a quote in Scripture about Othniel. Othniel is a man of action, as we're going to see, but there's nothing said about him. So what we want to study tonight, this man, why was God able to use him? What was there special about this man that caused God to choose him and caused God to use him? You know, God, through the history of the Bible, we remember times that God chose certain people to do his task. God chose Noah, right? God chose Abraham. We're going to talk about those men in a little bit too. But God chose people, and God chose Othniel. God raised up Othniel to be the first judge in the promised land. Why him? I submit to you that there are at least four reasons. There may be more, but four that we can ascertain from the Bible, just from what little bit is said. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn back there to the book of, let's just turn to Judges, and it's not that there's maybe not some information about him in the book of Joshua, but let's turn to the book of Judges, and we'll look there. Read with me as we begin reading in verse 11. And from there, now by the way, this that we're reading, what we're about to read, is a record of the actual event in Joshua 15. So if you go back to Joshua 15, you have almost identical words that are going to be there. He says, and from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjathsepher. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjathsepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah his daughter to wife. Now, there's a little more said about the relationship between Othniel and Aksah, but that's the event where Othniel first comes on our view. That's the event recorded out of Joshua 15, where he first comes to our view. So let's see what we can think about from this situation that we can pretty much count as being true. Number one, Othniel was a man of faith. Now, I know that Othniel was a man of faith for a number of reasons. Number one, I don't know if you recall it or not, but the Scripture says concerning those who came out of the land, out of the wilderness into the promised land with Joshua, as Joshua closes his book, it says that the children of Israel remained faithful all the years of Joshua and of the elders that outlived Joshua. And Othniel would have been in that group of people. The second reason, though, that I think that he was faithful is because he was chosen by God to lead the children of God out of bondage on this occasion. And he was chosen by Caleb to receive his wife, his daughter, rather, as wife. But I want to tell you why I think that he was a man of faith. I think he caught his faith. You know, it's obvious that he didn't see the faith that he needed to see from Kenaz, his father. How do I know that? Kenaz died in the wilderness. I'm sure that all of the children of Israel taught their children that God was real. I'm sure that all of the children of Israel taught their children that God was someone to be obeyed. But I know likewise that the majority of the children of Israel did not obey God and did not have confidence in him and did not trust him and that because of that, they were going to die in the wilderness. But Caleb's faith, it rubbed off on Othniel. Remember 2 Timothy 1:5? The Apostle Paul, he's talking to Timothy, and he said, I thank God every day, he says, for the faith, he said, that was in thy mother Lois, thy grandmother Eunice, and that I am persuaded abides in thee also. Now, you know what he was saying there, right? He was saying the faith of mom and grandma rubbed off on the young man Timothy. I don't think we realize how valuable our faith is. I don't think we understand where that faith comes from. You know, here we are gathered together, and I mentioned a moment ago what we would think if there were 65 of us here. We would all be encouraged. We'd be lifted up, and we'd say, man, this is a great start to a great week, because I don't think we understand what's here. In Proverbs 20 and 27, the proverb writer said, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now think about that for a minute. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. What he means is he rubs off on his friend. And the interplay and the work of the two of them together have the opportunity to strengthen one another. Look at this. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. You know what God's saying there? God's saying that we need to come together and let our faith rub off on each other. We need to let our faith, I know I'm using the word rub off in a way that's kind of modern, but we need to let our faith show with one another. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edifying, that it may administer grace to the hearer. Ephesians 4:29. Think about that. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of mouth, but that which is good for edifying, that it might administer grace, that it might edify and build up and administer grace to the hearer. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that our faith rubs off on one another. You know, here's an interesting thing. Othniel is in that group of people who was among the elders as they came out of bondage, because he would have been one of the older ones. And the faithfulness of Israel outlived the elders of that time. What does that mean? It means he passed his faith on. What was it that Caleb did? He passed his faith on to Othniel. What was it that Othniel was doing? He's passing his faith on. I want to tell you, you want to say this when the crowd's the largest, but I want to say it to us too so that we understand it. There is nothing that takes the place of being in the presence of brothers and sisters during the time of the assembly. I don't have time to go into it. Everything about Christianity flows from the assembly. Now listen to that. Everything about Christianity flows from the assembly. If a person is not regular in the assembly, they are not faithful to God. They cannot be right with God. Everything about our faith flows from the assembly. When you consider what the five acts are, and you start asking yourself, what do you do in the five acts? What words are used? What does it teach? How does it encourage us? What is it for? What are we to remember? I mean, on and on the list could go. Everything flows from the assembly. What's God want us to do? He wants us to sharpen, as it were, one another's faith. He wants us to sharpen one another's countenance by being here. Don't ever get so discouraged that you think, well, why should I go? You know, there are congregations that have trouble. You ever been in a congregation that's having trouble? You know, the atmosphere is charged, or people are depressed, and it's like, I don't feel good going up there. Go anyway. If you know you don't feel good going up there, then you're the one that needs to go and make other people feel good. Remember, we're servants. We're not about how we feel. Remember what we talked about this morning? Christ came to serve. If a congregation was down, what do you think the Lord would do? Wouldn't he come to make the effort to lift them up? So you go anyway. You come anyway. People leave congregations and run all over because they don't like this or they don't like that, or this person hurt them or that. Wrong way. You remember the event in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the first 8 verses really, where they were taking one another to law. That's talked about quite a bit. Now, we're not told what they were taking each other to law over, but they were taking each other to law. And you know, Paul says, you know, isn't there someone in the church that you could set the judge the matter? But instead, you go to law, and that against your brother. And he tells him, he said, you're doing wrong. He said, why do you not? This is a fascinating statement, because it's about service. Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? You ever been defrauded? I have. Defrauded means that somebody takes something from you in an illegal or underhanded or unethical way. You ever had anything taken unethically from you? Have you ever had somebody that made an agreement with you and didn't keep their part of the agreement? Well, when that happens with your brothers and sisters, of course, you start sitting on the other side of the building. You don't talk to them anymore. That could go on for years. And if they're going to be preaching, you don't show up. If they're going to be leading singing, you don't sing. You know, you keep your mouth shut. No. He said, you suffer yourself to be defrauded. And by the way, the reason he said that is because I judge. Remember in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20, as he was talking about the fact that if our enemy hunger, we're to feed him, and if he thirst, we're to give him drink. Well, just before that, he said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You understand what vengeance means? It's an interesting thing. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says, love keeps no account of evil. That's our word vengeance. Vengeance means to keep an account of. God says, I'm the one that does that. You don't do that. Now, God will also judge it. But he's saying, I'm the one that keeps the account. You let it go. Treat it like it never happened. Why is that? Because we need to rub off on one another. We need our faith to rub off on one another. We can do that if we'll act like the Lord and allow the Lord to make a difference for us. The second reason that God was able to use Caleb is that Caleb was a man of courage. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, look at this again. Do you remember the land that Caleb asked to take? He asked to take the mountain where the sons of Anak dwelt, the Anakims, the giants. Many people assume that Goliath and others were descended from them. So Caleb comes into the promised land, and he tells Joshua, you know, I'm 85 years old, but he said, I'm not one whit weaker than I was when I went in to the wilderness. By the way, God's the one that did that for him. And he said, so give me that land. Well, he takes that land. As a matter of fact, this whole record in the first part, the first chapter, is a record of Judah. They keep saying Judah, but it's the tribe of Judah. It's the record of Judah taking over the promised land. That's recorded for us back in Joshua 15. And when Caleb said, I need somebody to take the mountain Kirjath Sefer, we're not even told that Othniel said anything. I'm fairly certain he must have. But that's not the record. You know what the record is? He did it. Caleb called for a warrior, and he got a warrior. God always uses warriors, right? Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:11. Because God uses warriors. Caleb was a man of courage. He had the willingness and he had the ability to go into the go up into that mountain. I don't know whether there are giants in that particular mountain or not, but it doesn't matter. He was willing to go up there and do that. I said earlier that Caleb didn't say anything that we have a record of, but he was definitely a man of action, wasn't he? I want to tell you, God can use you more when you're a man of action than he can if you're just a man of words. You remember 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, he said, whoso sees his brother have need and he shuts up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then it says, brethren, little children, he said, don't love in word, neither in tongue, but love in deed and in truth. And then he says, hereby we know that we love the children of God. By what? By when we're loving in deed and in truth. When we are giving them the things that they need. When we are people of action. Do people of faith sometimes need people of action to stand by them? Jesus's sending out of the 70 on the limited commission in Matthew chapter 10, the record of it in Matthew 10 is interesting. Because as the chapter's about to close, down in 39 and 40 and 41, you know, he's talking to them about the fact they might come into a city and the city doesn't want to receive them. And, you know, he told them, shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next one, because you're not going to be gone over the whole, all of the cities of Israel until it was time for him to die, is what he was talking about. But so he gives them that instruction, but it's interesting. He said, if a man receives you, receives a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, he'll receive a righteous man reward. If a man receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, he'll receive a prophet's reward. Whoso gives even a cup of cold water to one of these, they shall in no wise lose their reward. You understand what he's saying? You understand what it took to stand with a righteous man? You realize what he's saying? He's saying you receive him because he's a Christian, even if nobody else in the town wants to receive him. You receive him as a prophet. What happened to the prophet? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent unto thee. What happened to the prophets? They died. What are you doing? You're receiving the prophet. You're standing with him. You're putting your arm around him. You're saying, we're one. We're together. The Apostle Paul would say in Hebrews chapter 10, as he gets on down, he closes out his statements in regard to the fellowship by saying it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then he says, call to remembrance the former days, verse 34, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a casing stock, and partly, now listen to it, while you became companions of them that were so used. Can you imagine? Somebody's being persecuted. You're off in the shadows. Nobody's bothering you. But you step out. And you put your arm around them and you say, I'm with him. It's not because you're wanting to take a stand in front of them. It's because you're wanting to hold this man up. See, God was able to use Caleb because of his courage. Just in this one little action that we see. Luke 1:37, nothing's too hard for God. As he was talking about the rich man, man 20, he said, all things are possible with God. In Ephesians 3:20, as the Apostle Paul is closing that prayer, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. See, God can stand with a man who's advancing. God can't stand with a man who's retreating. If God be for us, who can be against us? God was able to use Caleb because he was going forward. If you really want to be used by God, if you really want to be used by God, if you want to make a difference in the kingdom, if you want God to be able to measure your growth by measuring your action, you move forward and you take God with you. Don't move forward on your own. Remember James 4, verse 13? He's talking about time from verse 13 to 17. We don't use it this way very often. But James is talking to us. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. You understand what that is, right? That's a plan for life. Whereas, you know not what shall be on tomorrow. Verse 14 says, what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. You and I, we need to remember, our life's just a vapor. We don't have much time. You may think you've got 20 years, and maybe you have 20 years. Maybe you have 40 or 60 or 80 left. But the truth is, next to eternity, it's nothing in comparison to time. So, you ought to say, if the Lord will, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. So, if you're going to move forward, First of all, would you change your purpose and move forward with the four purposes we talked about? And you may say, that's a completely different direction than my life is going. I've got plans about retirement and about putting up a college fund for my kids and about us having a dozen babies. That's probably overkill in our day and age. But I've got plans. I've got plans. And maybe those plans are fine if they take into account you really only have four reasons to live. That's what we talked about this morning. You and I, we have only four reasons to be here. That's a pretty big deal. God can go with you, and if God is for you, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. We can move forward with courage when we move forward with God. Here's another reason that God was able to use Othniel. Othniel prepared beforehand. I don't know if you remember it or not, but in Genesis 6, when God's talking about the fact that my spirit shall not always strive man, yet his days should be 120 years, and he looked at Noah, and the Bible says that Noah was righteous in his generation, and Noah, it's interesting we don't apply this phrase to anybody but one man. Noah walked with God. We all say, who walked with God? Well, our children know Enoch walked with God. Well, that's right. Enoch walked with God and God took him. But the scripture says that Noah walked with God. When did Noah walk with God? Before he built the ark? What was he doing walking with God? Well, I doubt he thought about building the ark. See, that's the neat thing about it. If you're walking with God, you have no clue what God's got planned for your life. You have no clue the influence you have. You have no clue where God might take you. But if you're walking with God, when it comes, you'll be prepared. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David was talking about his fight with Goliath before the fight with Goliath happened. And, you know, Saul was saying, "Why, you can't do that. You're just a youth." And this man, he's been a warrior from his youth. And David said, well, he said, I've been taking care of my father's sheep. And he said, a lion and a bear came and took sheep out of the flock. He said, I pursued them and I rescued the sheep from the jaw of the lion and the bear. Now, I don't think David was thinking about fighting a giant, do you? He just was with integrity fulfilling his responsibilities. When we with integrity and with faith and with godliness fulfill our responsibilities, always looking forward, always having a plan, always, I mean, to the best of our ability, becoming something more because we know we can do this or that and we can foresee that, and so we plan that, we set that goal, then God, his goal is way on out there. Remember Isaiah 55, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. In verse 11, why? His plans are way on out there. But, see, Othniel prepared because, first of all, he helped Judah to take the land. And secondly, when the opportunity came that a particular city, particular people need to be taken, he just stepped up and did it. Now, I don't think when he did that he ever thought about the fact that he was going to have to deliver the people of Israel from the bondage of Cush and Rishathaim. I doubt he even thought that was going to happen. I mean, they were in the process at that time just of taking the land themselves. But because he prepared himself, God was able to call on him. Not somebody who had never taken a stand. Not somebody who didn't even know how to command men. Not somebody whose courage had never been tested. But a man of faith and a man of courage and a man who had prepared. I want you to listen. I know that your preacher or your leaders, your Bible class teachers, will stand before you from time to time and encourage you to be regular students of the Bible. And by regular, I'm talking about daily. Every now and then you may miss a day, but you're a regular student of the Bible. When you are not, you're not ready for God to use you. You're just not ready. That should give a lot of us pause, because there are a lot of members of the church that couldn't tell you the plan of salvation and the verses that go with it. You think they're ready to be in a discussion out there in the world with somebody and say, well, the Bible says somewhere, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set Him apart in your heart. How much do you study His Word if you set Him apart in your heart? And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Why was God able to use Othniel? Because he prepared. Why will God be able to use us? Because he prepares. If you're not comfortable with God in prayer, you're not ready for God to use you. See, the Bible, that's his half of the conversation from the best friend we've ever known. And prayer, that's our half of the conversation with the best friend we've ever known. How much do you talk with your best friend? How often do you run out of words with your best friend? If you're not in the habit of prayer, and I don't mean just sitting down at the table, if you're not in the habit of prayer, you're not prepared. Listen to 2 Chronicles 16:9. God was talking to Asa. Asa had violated God's principle that you don't make treaties with other people. In any case, he had made a treaty. What happened is Ahab, king of Israel, had come down against Asa was king of Judah, the divided kingdom already, and the king of Israel had come down against the king of Judah. And so Asa, instead of looking to the Lord, by the way, that started right out at the very beginning. One of the reasons that they would blow the trumpets in front of the tabernacle was not just to call the people together to war, although it did do that, but it was to call God to their help. But instead of doing that, he sent up to Syria above. Here's the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, here's Syria. He sent up to Syria, and he made a treaty with Syria. And you know what? He won the battle. But he lost his soul. Because here's why. God rebuked him. As a matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, he said, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole earth, seeking those on whose behalf he may show himself strong, whose heart is perfect toward him. There's preparation. What's their condition before God can use them? Their heart has to be perfect toward him. There's preparation. And he said, herein, that is, in making this treaty with Syria, you have done foolishly. The rebuke stung Asa so badly that the scripture says in the next verse that from that day forward, he never sought to the Lord. He got a sickness, but he never sought to the Lord. He was stung so badly that he allowed it to lose his soul. God's ready to use the man that's prepared. I'm convinced that what is happening in our country is because of what has happened in the church. The church nationwide has stopped evangelizing their own community. I mean, there are pockets of exception, but as a whole, they've stopped. The preacher still evangelizes, maybe one or two of the members evangelize, but as a whole, not many have talked to their neighbors about the gospel, nor do so on a regular basis. I'm convinced that so much worldliness has crept into the church. Worldliness in dress, worldliness in casualness, worldliness in speech, worldliness in care, that so much worldliness has crept into the church that we have become, like Laodicea, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I'm convinced that God is unable to answer our prayers. And when I say this, I'm speaking as a whole. Because we're not living. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We're not living a life that allows this. And I'm convinced that since God has always saved a world or a city or a nation because of the faithful in it. Well, would you destroy the city if there's 50 righteous souls? No, not for 50. 40, 30, 20? Would you destroy the city if 10 righteous souls can be found? You know the story, Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, no, for 10 righteous. 4 cities were destroyed that day. God would have saved them if 10 righteous had been found. They weren't prepared for the Lord to come. One day, as Jesus said, in an hour that you think not, Son of Man cometh. God was able to use Othniel because when the moment came, not just the hour, when the moment came, he was prepared. One final point. Othniel was chosen because God set him up. You know, I've examined my life, especially in relationship to these lessons. As I said, I've done more preparation and more thinking about these lessons, and my thought and urgency might not come across to you, but I've examined my life and how many times I have kept God from using me in places that, as I look back, I could have been there. I could have done this. I could have done that. I could have made a difference that I did not make. When Esther 4:14, when Mordecai was talking to Esther about speaking to King Ahasuerus about the impending destruction of the Israelites, he said, if thou altogether hold thy peace, deliverance will come. You know why that was? Because God had made a promise that he was going to establish Israel for the Messiah to come through. So God was going to keep his promise. He said, but don't think that you or your house are going to escape the destruction. And then he said, but who knows? But what thou art come to the kingdom for a time such as this. She didn't know. But Mordecai planted that idea. Maybe this is your hour. Maybe this is your moment. Maybe this is your thing. In Acts 9:15, God was talking to Ananias, and he told Ananias, go preach to Saul. And he said, Saul's a persecutor. He said, he is a chosen vessel for me before the Gentiles to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Did Saul have to do it? No, he didn't have to. He had a choice. But God had a plan. Now, if Saul had turned it down, you think the gospel would have gotten into the whole world? Absolutely. Deliverance would have come from another place. God had a plan. And he had a contingency plan, as he showed many times. But what about you and I? What might God do with the Piedmont congregation to become a light in a nation? Can you think of congregations that have been lights to our nation in the church? I can. I can name a number of them. Some of those that light has faded. Some of those that light is still there. Who of us does not know the name of a place like the Memphis School of Preaching, or how about Bear Valley Church of Christ? And maybe you don't know that name. Among preachers, that's a name well known, and it holds us up, along with a lot of other very good names. Do you know preachers that you know well? How about Guy Woods? You ever heard that name? Or Foy Wallace? Has that name ever meant anything to us? Some of you are young, you're thinking, well, I don't know who that person is. But we do know people like Neil Pollard. We know people, matter of fact, you've got tracts by Alan Webster out here. What is that about? Those are people that God's having an opportunity to use, and they're having a nationwide impact. You think, well, I'm a nobody. Who could be more of a nobody than Othniel? I mean, think about that. His name's only mentioned six times. He never says a word. He doesn't have any lessons for us as far as what he's preaching. I mean, surely he's as much of a nobody as any of us are. But he was somebody to God. And he made a difference. I've had opportunity to work with preachers a lot. And I always tell them, I expect to hear great things about you. And I don't mean by that I expect them to somehow put on talent. I expect them to have an impact. I expect to hear that they've had an impact for the cause of Christ. Maybe an impact that's far widespread. God has a plan. I'm convinced of that. God has a plan for your life. We hear denominational people talk all the time about God guided me to do this or God guided me to do that. And we reject it almost as though, well, God never does that. I think we're wrong. All through Scripture he does. Now, I don't think he's guiding denominational people. And I don't think he's guiding us by whispering words in our ear. And I don't think he's guiding us by forcing us to take a direction that we're opposed to taking. But I'm telling you, God opens doors, doesn't he? Does God open doors? Does God answer prayers? Does God have a certain will for what should happen for his kingdom? Does he want righteousness to exalt this nation? On and on the questions could go, and we'd answer yes to every one of them. What makes you think that you might not play a hugely important part in that? Well, it's just a little town of Farmville. I'd hate to tell you how many of our millionaires came out of little old towns that didn't even have a business in them. If they can do that on their own, what can God do with you? What can God do with this congregation? It has to come with faith, like Othniel had. It has to come with courage, but as I promise you, it will not be an easy road. It's because we've taken the easy road as a church nationwide so much that the nation is in the condition that it's in. It won't be an easy road. And if you think you can sit back and wait for it to happen, you're wrong. You better start preparing now. You get into the Bible, you get into prayer, you get into sharpening the countenance of your neighbor, you get into opening your mouth and fulfilling the four purposes of Jesus being here. And you're going to wake up one day a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, and you're going to say, who'd have thought that all of this could come from that? God. God's the one who thinks it. If you don't get anything else this week out of the lessons that we have to do, I hope you understand that all that we're talking about you doing means absolutely nothing without God. The power lies in God. The open doors, that lies in God. Standing up beside us and holding us up, that lies with God. We have things to do, but take God out of the picture, and all we are is another denomination figuring out a way from man's viewpoint to make things successful. And oh, we can do that, maybe. Remember what Jesus said? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, Matthew chapter 23. He said, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And after he's made, he's twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves are. Why is that? Well, Matthew 15, 18, and 9 explains it. This people draws nigh to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they do worship me. They're not really connecting with me. They think they are. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. I could talk for hours more on this subject, and I want you to know that I preach it much better than I live it. You know why? I'm a man. But if I let that become my excuse, I'm only human. I've lost God. He made me. It's like telling him, well, you made me human. Look what a mess you made. I'm not going to do that, are you? It's like, God, I never realized how high you could help me reach. God used a man whose name is in the Bible 6 times. He would use you if you and I but let him. Our invitation this evening is just that. God never coerces anybody. Christ never coerces anybody. We have a man that was moving the other day, and we were having a little going away get together after services, and I know he's not going to listen to this, at least at this point in time, because he'd already made his arrangements. But I said, here's one thing you need to do, because he was moving to an area where the church wasn't plentiful, kind of like here, isn't it? You can live an hour from the nearest church, maybe even an hour and a half or 2 hours. When I was in North Carolina, we had people driving 2 hours to come to services because the 3 counties around us didn't have a congregation. And I told this man, I said, drive to work, live close to the church. Cost more money to drive to work? Yes. Take more hours to drive to work? Yes. But this, and when I say church, I'm not talking about the building, but where the people live, where you can associate, where you can be there all the time, because this is what sets your eternity. There are no people who attend services once in a blue moon, once a month. Even in our country, not many that attend only once a week who are faithful children of God if they have option to do more. Now, you know, if they don't have option, that's a different mindset, and it's a different attitude. Boy, I wish I could be there, but I can't. But when you choose not to be because I want to live close to where I work instead of moving down here where I can work with the church and drive up there to work, you make that decision for God and see if God doesn't bless you. So he invites. He doesn't coerce. You're not faithful. He died so you could be faithful. He died so you could get to heaven. If you're not a Christian, he died so that people could believe and be baptized. That's the starting point. He makes that so clear. If we can assist you in doing either of those, would you allow us, as we stand and sing, song encouragement?